Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, please. And Revelation chapter 8, we're about ready to start the trumpets. Before we actually get into the trumpets, I wanted to pause a moment and talk a little bit about God's judgment. Human beings are fascinating as far as how they want to deal with God's right to judge sin, to judge the world. I was watching just the first couple of minutes of the Pro Bowl the other day, the football game. Anybody watch any of that? I said, yeah, it wasn't worth it, trust me. But some girl got up and she was singing. Her name is Rachel Platten. I have no idea who she is, didn't know her then. But her second song was a song entitled Stand By Me. And it was a cute little song, and I was, you know, watching her singing of it until she got to the chorus. Let me read the words of the song. It says, hands, put your empty hands in mine, and scars, show me all the scars that you hide. And hey, if your wings are broken, please take mine so yours can open too, because I'm going to stand by you. Tears make kaleidoscopes in your eyes, and hurt, I know you're hurting, but so am I. And love, if your wings are broken, borrow mine so yours can open too, because I'm going to stand by you. Even if we're breaking down, we can find a way to break through. Even if we can't find heaven, I'll walk through hell with you. Love, you're not alone, because I'm going to stand by you. Even if we can't find heaven, I'm going to stand by you. Even if we can't, I'll walk through hell with you. It was a minor thing, and I went, oh, no, you won't. I'm talking to the TV. It's really an intelligent moment. Nobody's walking nobody through hell. And we trivialize it. We make it sound like it's just a bad day, like, you know, a tough morning. Hell is not a tough morning. And when God talks about judgment, there should be a certain mindset in your mind as to what that's like and what it's about. What does he have a right? And if he does, what is it going to be? You know, what are the characteristics? Hell is not, you know, one time someone said something to me about, well, I hope I have room next to yours in hell. You're not going to know anyone. It's utter darkness, the Bible says. Just spend a little time reading the New Testament descriptions of hell. It's not a casual matter. We're not going to stand by each other. We're not going to link arms and skip through. Divine judgment is just that. It's divine and it's judgment. I saw another site while I was looking for this one. He says, I wrote a song about hell. And here it is. Meet you in hell, meet you in hell. Ain't that gonna be swell? Since we're all together, we'll meet each other in hell. In our old earth lives, now we may have known each other, but now we're in hell together, we know and respect each other. If our life was so short, we were torn apart, because now we're together, ain't that smart? We may all be burning, but we're going to smile and think, oh, well, at least we're all together right now in the middle of hell. No, you're not. I tell you all that to try to get your mindset in a mindset about God is divine and has a right to judge. When I was a kid, there was I don't even know where the phrase came from. Here come the judge, here come the judge. Is it as a TV program or
yeah, I think so.
Maybe?
Huh?
There
was a skit on Richard
Pryor?
No.
Wilson. Richard, Skip Wilson. Anyway, here come the judge. Here come the judge. When I was studying for this lesson, that's all I could hear in my mind. Here come the judge. Here come the judge. Have you ever stood before a judge? And I was thinking, okay, if I've been before a judge, yes, twice. This is, under the heading of tell you all as an introduction to the lesson. Anyway. I once got a ticket. I was in Bible college. We got up early to go down to our church because we all had bus routes. So I had a bus route and I went and picked up kids for church. And so several of my friends from Bible college did. The guy who owned the car was still getting dressed, and so I said, I'll drive. The Bible college was up in San Dimas, and they had just that week opened up the 57 freeway. So we got on the freeway just north of Cal State Fullerton. So you kind of know where that is. It was a foggy morning, and there was absolutely no one on the freeway. So I just floored it. We were late. And he had a Chevy Impala that I don't know how fast it would go because it stopped at 90 on the dashboard. And we were flying down 57, and when we got onto the 91 to get off on Harbor Boulevard to go to our church, a cop actually caught me. He told me he got on at Cal State Fullerton and was chasing me all the way down the 57, pulled me over. When he walked up to the car, here's all these Bibles. We're all girls are all in dresses. The boys have got suits on. And he's going, and it, you know, it's 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning. He sticks his head in the window and said, "Where are you going?" Like, "We're going to church. We all have fun grounds, picking up children." I'll never forget. He said, "Do you realize anything over 80 miles an hour, I'm supposed to immediately arrest you?" Wow. I mean, of course, the blood just drained from my face. And he said, "If I do that, who's gonna sign you out of jail?" I said, "I guess the dean of the Bible college." Anyway, I got a ticket for 80 miles an hour. He was very gracious. But I had to go before the judge because there's no way I could pay it, you know? And we made an arrangement. I don't know. It took me 6 months to pay off my ticket. That was my first time before a judge. Second time is even more humorous. I got a ticket. This one I did not deserve. Coming south on the 5 freeway, merging onto the 55. And I had never taken that off-ramp before. Didn't realize that it backs up. So when I realized it, there was already a line of cars there to my right. I slowed down to merge, blinker on, everything perfect. Cop pulled me over for going too slow. Said that I should have realized that that exit required, you know, getting in that line, you know, 2 miles back, and I was guilty. I went, "No, I am not." And I had all this logic. He didn't care. He was just pulling people over, giving tickets. So I prepared a defense. I went and sat there, took pictures of that exit at different hours of the day and night. I had this big board, and I had all these diagrams. I had statistical data. I sat there counting on the back of the freeway one day so I could whatever. So I got to court the day of my, you know, I refused to pay the fine, so I had a court date. So I come to the court date, and he called my name. So here I come with my charts and graphs, and I got an easel to put my, you know, whatever on. Got the easel, I got the charts and the graphs, and I get it all up. And about that time, the judge says, "Is Officer," whoever he was, "Officer Friendly, here today?" And my cop wasn't there. And so he said, "All right, well then, case dismissed." And just kind of went like this at me. And I went, "Whoa, whoa, 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 I have charts, I have graphs, I have diagrams, I have..." He said, "All right, I can hear your case or I can dismiss it." "Dismissing sounds fine, thank you, sir, goodbye." Those are my two cases in front of a judge. I am very, very grateful that much of the judgments that I have put down is kind of a mindset for us this morning are not going to be ones that I have to participate in. Just seeing an earthly judge is bad enough. But I wanted you to see that there are at least 7 different kinds of judgments in our Bible. As we get into the trumpets and then eventually into the even worse bowls and so forth, I want your mind thinking about what does God judge and why does he judge it? So the first one I put down was the judgment of Christ, the judgment on Christ, I should say, not of Christ, the judgment on Christ at the cross. So go to John chapter 1, verse 29, and those of you that know your Bibles know that that's the account where John the Baptist is ready to baptize. And as he is getting ready to baptize, he notices Jesus walking over the hill, and he makes a statement about Christ. John 1, 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The reason Jesus went to the cross was to take away the sins of the world. Go to 1 Corinthians. We won't go to all of them, but go to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And if I'm going too fast, just say slow down, and I'll pause a moment. The judgment on Christ at the cross. So Christ is being held accountable. God the Father is doing the judging. And what is he judging? He's judging the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So here's the important statement: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then he goes on to say that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So if someone were to ask you, where were your sins accounted for? Where were they paid for? Where was there a propitiation, a covering for your sin? And the answer is?
On the cross.
On the cross. On the cross. What would happen if you personally had to pay for or be accountable for your sin? What would that be like? I heard someone.
You couldn't do it. You're in trouble.
First off, you couldn't do it, but God would exact a payment. So how, where or how does that happen? Spiritual death, and that's hell. So the little stuff that I started with this morning, we're going to go tipsy-tooling through hell, holding our friend's hand, is nothing like the actuality. Should my sin not be paid for or covered by Jesus Christ on the cross, then I'm personally accountable for that. And God will exact judgment. And that judgment will be a process of eternal separation from God. That's the definition of hell. What's the worst thing about hell? Totally separated from God. From time to time, the kids will say to me, gee, Miss World, what's the thing you're looking for most in heaven? And they have an answer. You know, chocolate, playing all day, never getting tired, riding a horse that their mom won't give them, you know, whatever. The truth of the matter is, my personal can't wait for heaven has nothing to do with any of that, as much as I like chocolate and playing all day and whatever. It's the fact that I don't have to deal with me and my sin anymore, and I'm in the presence of Christ for all of eternity. So the flip of that is the absence of Christ for all eternity. So when we talk about the judgment that's on Christ at the cross, he took away the sin of the world. Everyone who voluntarily says, please count me in, put mine there. I want to be part of that. And it's a choice. We either take, the Bible calls it a free gift. We either take it or not. It's the Christmas thing. There's a package there. It has your name on it. It's not yours till you grab it and rip it open. Salvation has been afforded to all, but not everyone grabs the package and rips it open and makes it theirs. Those who do enjoy the fact that the judgment on Christ of our sin on the cross was done, was taken care of. And that's a hallelujah moment, guys. Now, There is a judgment on what this particular writer called the contemporary judgment on believers' sins. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. Contemporary judgment on believers' sin. The judicial, or the payment for my sin, was taken care of by the Lamb of God on the cross. What about my relationship with God? What about that strain that comes because I choose to sin? How is that dealt with? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Now that's suggesting that there is an ongoing relational kind of judgment that happens with our ongoing daily sin. Go to chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, and look at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. It is the idea that there is a winner and a loser in life. When I choose to be disobedient, I'm a loser. Think about your children. Is your child ever not going to be your child? Is there anything they could ever do to remove your love for them? Absolutely not. They grow up, they call you nasty names, they won't call you, they won't come see you, they write nasty things about you all over the internet. Do they stop being your kid? Do you stop loving them? Never, ever. Now, it might stop some fellowship, the ongoing communication, there might not be the warm and fuzzies, But never, ever. Brianna, one time when she was being an absolute brat, she looked at me and she said, I'm so sorry, you don't even need to love me anymore. And I grabbed her in my arms, I was bawling too, and I'm slobbered all over the side of her face, and I said to her at that moment, my darling, there is absolutely nothing you could ever do that would remove my passionate love for you. I may not like you, I may not like what you're doing, but never, ever, for an instant, will there ever be a moment when you are not my love. That is exactly how God feels about us. But aren't there moments when he'd like to give us a good swift kick on the posterior?
Yes.
Much like you would your own child? Why do you discipline your kid? Well, sometimes we discipline because we're irritated, honest. We lost patience. Happens. We're embarrassed. We're in a store. The kid's acting like a runt. You know, you're looking around going, they all think I'm a terrible parent because my kid can't, whatever it is. There are some not so good reasons we discipline, but ultimately, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Why do we get discipline from our Heavenly Father? For the same reason that you discipline, hopefully, your own kids. Look at chapter 12 and verse 5 through 6. Let's look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father, addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. One of the criteria for deciding whether or not you're truly a child of God is you get a spanking every now and then, a spiritual spanking. You know, if your parent never disciplined you, whether they literally spanked or used other forms of discipline, if they never, ever disciplined you, what does that say about your parents? They were lazy, self-centered, and didn't want your best. A godly parent looking at their child says, I want my best for this kid. I'm going to try to help them to grow up with character and morality, and I'm going to point them in the right direction. I'm going to build some fences for them, and I'm going to set some guidelines, and I'm going to hold to them. You know, the wind blew pretty hard the other night, and your kids blow, and they push back. And the good parent just holds on, because you discipline whom you love, exactly the same way from God to us. He's not out to nag me, and he's not out to hit me with a 2x4 with a rusty nail in the end of it. Sometimes we think, oh no, God just saw that, whap, he's going to get me. He's not going to get me, but because he loves me, he's going to go, world, give me a break. Lousy attitude, stop it out right now. Let's correct this, just like you would a child. So my point is that what this particular writer was calling contemporary judgment, it's the daily relational stuff. Can you not tell in the face of your husband when your relationship is waning a little? When you've been a runt lately? When you've been impatient, totally caught up in your own world? Can't you see a little strain in the relationship? Of course you can. You can see that in any kind of a relationship. You can see it in the face of your kids when everybody's been so busy and there's been no time and there's no snuggles and there's no whatever. Regardless of their age, they need that touch. They need to communicate. They need, are we doing good? Those of you that have older kids, don't you know what it's like when they're in the mood to talk? You're going, oh, I want to go to bed. She's in Texas. Oh, my gosh. It's 2 hours later. She stays up till 2 a.m. I go to bed at 9. She wants to talk at 11 o'clock at night. Now, the wise person puts it on speaker and goes, yeah, honey, because she wants to talk. I want to connect. God's exactly the same way. He wants that relationship. And when we, out of our own volition, choose to do which is wrong or not do that which is right, there is good discipline. And there's a kind of judging of our choices. It's not a judging of my sin. That was all covered. That was paid for. When I get to glory and I say to the Lord, Lord, you know, I'm really sorry about that thing I did back in 1976. I didn't spot it. And he's going to, 76? I don't even remember. Because if you went back in the annals of time to 1976, my sin is covered by the blood. There's nothing there. But my daily relationship is affected by arrogance and a lack of humility and no patience and anger and whatever else. I hate to reveal all my own sin. But you getting the point? All right, let's go to the third one, the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked a lot about this. You were in Corinthians. Just go back to 1 Corinthians 3. This is the judgment of the lack of rewards. So here's where, if we had listened to our judgment, if we had responded, there would have been rewards. And if not, it gets burnt up. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation and he uses gold and silver and costly stones and wood and hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Now, the good stuff is gold and silver and costly stones. The not so good stuff is wood, hay, and straw. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive an award. We've talked about the judgment seat of Christ, an occurrence while the tribulation is going on the earth. And it's an opportunity. It's an award ceremony. We're in the award ceremony time for movies and TVs and whatever else that we can think of to award. It's an award show. The award show starts with a big bonfire. And everything that's a part of my life, the gold, the silver, the costly jewels, and the wood, the hay, and the stubble gets chucked into the fire. What's going to last? What's going to glow? What's going to survive that kind of a testing? Wood, hay, and stubble? Sometimes I even do a little inventory thing with God and say, all right, God, here's my calendar this week. Where's wood, hay, and stubble? I want you, this is wood, hay, and stubble. Because the wood, hay, and stubble is going to get burned up. You know? If your entire life was bent on having a nest egg in your 401 whatever, I hate to break it to you. Wood, hay, and stubble, going to get burned up. Nothing wrong with being responsible. Nothing wrong with saving. Nothing wrong with, you know, caring for your family. But if that's the goal, wood, hay, and stubble. You with me? So the judgment seat of Christ. Then there are two that are a little more difficult. And I admittedly do not want to teach on them today because they will get us on a side track. But there is a judgment for Israel itself. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 20, you can see that. And then there is a judgment of all the other nations on the basis of how they treat Israel. And you can see that in Matthew and several other places. I'm going to leave those two and go to the sixth one, which is the judgment of Satan and the fallen angels. So go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So first gospel, chapter 25, verse 41. So there's a discussion here about the sheep and the goats, which has to do with the judgment of the nations. And about verse 41, he takes a little left turn here. And says this, then he will say to those on his left, this is God, saying to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So what was hell prepared for?
The devil's angels.
Right. It was not prepared for man. It was never God's original plan that any men, women, and children would end up in hell. His plan did not include that originally. What happened is the fall, Genesis chapter 3. Once the fall happened, then there was mankind who was making a choice to join the devil and the fallen angels in hell. It was never designed for them. There is a judgment for Satan and the fallen angels who join him, and that judgment is hell. You can read some more about that in John 16 and then 2 Peter and so on. And then the last judgment is what we call the judgment of the great white throne. This one's worth at least acknowledging, and we'll set it in some real depth when we get there, in Revelation chapter 20. This is the judgment that culminates the end of the tribulation period. And God is going to now make all things right. In verse 7, he's going to bring a judgment on Satan and his buddies. They're thrown into the lake of fire. When we get down to verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books are open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Now let me pause here. What they had done. This is not the big scales. How many good things? How many bad things? Okay, squeak over it. You get to go to heaven. That is not biblical in any form or fashion. What he's referring to is what have they done in reference to my son? That they choose to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ or not. And this judgment is for the or nots. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in it. Each person was judged according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And we'll pick it apart. But I want you to see that there is a judgment coming for all those who reject Christ. So all of that is meant to be an introduction to get your mind thinking that God has a right and will, in fact, exact judgment. There is judgment on sin. Whether it was taken care of on the cross, yes. Or there's judgment on those who choose not to put their faith in Christ, the judgment of the great white throne. So, now we're ready to start into the trumpets in Revelation chapter 8. Because now the judgment is starting to fall furious. I said to you last week that the judgments, you should see the seals and the trumpets and the bowls as kind of a cascading thing. Almost like the, you know, when you take all the cups and you collapse them into one and then you pull them out. You know, the kids have one of those toys, they're all connected, and you pull them all out and then you can push them all back in. It's like we're pulling one out and we pull 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 one out. It's a cascading thing. I didn't know any other way to except to show it like this. You know, there's seals and then there's trumpets and then there's bowls and then the second coming. They are not simultaneous. Some biblical scholars want to make you think that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are all happening at the same time. They're definitely not. I can show you that they're not just with a couple of statements. First off, there's an increase in intensity with each new kind of judgment. You know, what was early on in the first couple of seals is not nearly as bad as what we're going to see in the trumpets. And the context or the content of what's going on is entirely different. It's not the same. And then if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, we looked at it last time, there was silence. Well, silence implies that things are coming along, and then there's a pause, and then more things come along. If they were all at the same time, there would be no need for or no reason to have a point of silence. Now, these judgments, this divine, and now we're turning really in the trumpets to the destruction of the earth's ecology. Now, those of you that are really green jeans are going to get a little offended at me today, so let me just throw it out there now. Last week, what did I get you mad about? politics and guardian angels. Was that what it was? Sorry. This week, those of you that are tree huggers, you're not going to like what I have to say. Fair enough. But these are literal events having to do with the destruction of the Earth's ecology. It's not symbolic. And to a great extent, if you went back into the book of Exodus and watched how God convinced Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, those 10 plagues are very similar. It's not exactly one-to-one. There's not 10 of them. There's only 7 trumpets, and the 7th one really starts the bowls. So really 6 bad ones. But very similar, very godlike, very let me get your attention. Very, as I put in your notes, generally reminiscent of the plagues in Exodus. They're triggered by a blowing of the trumpets, the shofar trumpets, the big ram trumpets. If you went in your Bible to various places, you're going to see that they blew the trumpets as a signal that God's ready to do something at the end times. And so the shofar trumpets are being blasted. Now, before I show you how the earth is going to get destroyed, I wanted to take a moment and say, it is true that now, We are called to be good stewards of God's earth. So go to Genesis chapter 2. Let me take a moment and acknowledge for my green friends that that we have no excuse. We are not allowed to abuse the earth that God has given us. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 15. 2:15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. That take care of it is the same concept throughout the Bible of stewardship. We are not to use and abuse. We're not to just scrape the landscape and not care about the earth. We're to work it and care for it. There's no doubt about it. It was a responsibility that was given to Adam and Eve in the beginning, and it flows right up to you and I today. We cannot be abusers. However, go to Romans chapter 1, and let's get the be careful. Romans chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, then Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. This is a section where God's wrath is being discussed against sinful humanity, and it has to do with some sexuality and some other things. But look at verse 25. These folks that are buying into all this, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And when they did that, what did they do? Well, they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Are we required to be good stewards of the earth? An absolute yes. Is there a limit to that? Yes, and the limit is when we start to worship creation. In our culture, South Orange County, when we talk about animals, there are times on Facebook when I want to write the person and say, have you read Romans 1:25 recently? Because they have elevated the life of the dog to the life of a person. I hate to break it to you, dogs and people are not the same. Same way with resources. Should we protect our water? Yes. Absolutely, yes. I take great pride in knowing in my 200 homes in our area, I'm one of the lowest users of water right now. I get a big kick out of it. Because I stopped running the water when I brush my teeth. I take quicker showers. I'm into this. But if conserving water becomes the thrust of my focus, I got misplaced emphases. Should we plant trees? Yes. You want to breathe? We need some filters. But is it my life's work to plant trees? What you're going to see in a minute is that the earth is going to get destroyed. So those of us who are, you know, worrying about all of the puppies and the earth and bowing down to the waterfalls, you're going to get real discouraged here in a minute when it all gets wiped out. I know, I'm really doing my thing again. But I wanted you to see the balance between good stewards, yes, but not worship the creation or the creature. God has another plan in mind. All right. God is going to devastate the earth. Look at 2 Peter. You're not going to believe this, but this is all introduction. 2 Peter 3. You're starting to mutter. I know that's not good. The tree huggers are going to unite and kill me on the way out today. It's all right. I'm ready to go. I'm going to lock hand. No. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. There is a time coming when God's judgments are going to devastate the earth. And And then if you looked in our book, chapter 21, and by the time we get to the 21st chapter of Revelation, he's talking about a new heaven and a new earth. So, yes, responsibility is to be good stewards. No, not worshiping the creature. At some point, it's all going to be devastated. So now what are the trumpets? So Revelation chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 7. All that to try to set your mind up for judgments. Chapter 8, starting in verse 6, I guess. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, hail is often associated with judgment in our Bible. In fact, in Job, I think I put it as a note in chapter 38, he's referring to a place in heaven where it's a storehouse that's filled with hail. Now, you and I know hail is created out of coldness and water and clouds and things, but the picture that he was using in Job was that there was a storehouse where you could, you know, open the doors and, I don't know, lined up in Tupperwares was hail, and it could be used to be thrown down on the earth as a picture of judgment. It is suggestive of the fourth Egyptian plague that hit the Egyptians. And I don't have time today to go back and show you all the parallels in Exodus. I'd love you to do that on your own. The question is what with this one-third of the earth being burnt up, one-third of the grasses burned up, one-third of the trees burned up, what's going to cause that? Fire, hail thrown to the earth. Some say it's worldwide volcanoes. Which, well, that would do it if, you know, every volcano that was inactive became active. There would be a lot of stuff being spewed around our world. But the result is that the earth and everything on it is getting destroyed. In one fell swoop, in one trumpet, and we don't know how long the chronology is here, but in one fell swoop, one-third of everything green is gone. Now, if you were a good Bible student, you would note that by the time we get to the fifth trumpet, there is some grass mentioned again. And so one of the comments I would make to you is that the grass that's mentioned in the fifth trumpet could have been grass that regrows after this devastation. So what's the effect of that? So what do you take away? Okay, grass is burnt up, a third of it, a third of the earth is destroyed, a third of the trees. What's the big deal? The big deal is, if you wipe out trees and grass, you're wiping out crops and watersheds. There is a death of animals. There is a dearth of food supplies. What would happen if one-third of the Central Valley in California was no longer able to produce food? You know, it starts the cycle of starvation. Food sources become severely impacted. And we've only got the first trumpet going here. Judgment. All right, second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain was all ablaze, and it was thrown into the city. A third of the sea turns into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. So if a third of the earth was wiped out with the first trumpet, now the attention is into the sea, into the oceans. What gets thrown? He says, something like a huge mountain. We don't know for sure, but something like a giant meteor, something like a giant asteroid hitting the Earth. Every now and then in my lifetime, there's been there's an asteroid that might hit the Earth, and it's only, I don't know, 50 billion miles away, and we're watching it closely. I'm glad they watch it closely. But this one is going to hit. It's a direct hit. It hits in the ocean, and what happens there is that a third of the sea becomes blood. Now, if a third of the sea no longer has saline qualities, salt water, what happens to that which grows in the ocean? Fish, creatures, stuff we eat is destroyed. So, and then it says one-third of the ocean-going ships will be destroyed. Have you ever thought about how many ships go back and forth across the oceans, taking products back and forth from from countries where they're growing things and making things and back and forth. I love watching the airplanes. You got apps where you can see how many airplanes are in the air going back and forth to Europe. Every time I go to take a flight, I go, I wonder how many planes are in the air at this time. And I go look in there, you know, I don't know, 90. And I go, and none of them fell yesterday, so I'm probably okay, I'll fly today. But if you had a picture like that, an app you could look at that showed ships, guys, we're talking thousands. So a third of the ships are destroyed, so the ability to do commerce is deeply impacted. There aren't the ships to take them. And on top of that, a third of the ocean is blood. No more salmon. No more crab. No more sea bass. All right, third trumpet. Third angel sounded his trumpet. I'm in verse 10. And a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So we've got the earth getting a hit, we've got the ocean getting a hit, and now fresh water is getting a hit. Some sort of a huge star, that's the form of the judgment, is falling on the earth, and it's going to burn up a third of the freshwater sources of rivers and springs. And specifically, this star is named Wormwood. Now, wormwood is a plant. And I went looking and saw some things about it. It's used to make, and I can't pronounce this word. Somebody pronounce that word for me. Anyway, it's a toxic plant. It makes a kind of liqueur. It's mentioned in various places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it's translated poison. In Proverbs, it's translated gall. And in Jeremiah, it's translated poison waters. It's associated with bitterness and poison and death. Now, John gets a name for this star, and they can relate to it because they've seen it in the Old Testament. The point is that poisons fresh water sources. So what happens if we don't have fresh water? We die. Again, likely some sort of a meteor or a comet crashing. If a large portion of the world's fresh water was contaminated, huge peoples around the world will all die. This is the first reference, this particular third trumpet, to the massive loss of human life. I don't know what else to say, except if you're going to wipe out the earth and its plants and its things that grow, then you wipe out a third of the sea, then you wipe out a third of the freshwater sources, the earth is a mess. It is a divine judgment like nothing I can imagine.
Stephen,
yes.
I'm sorry, stupid question. Are we, for the believers, are we gone or are we enduring this?
Excellent question. I believe we're gone.
Let's hope we're gone.
You know, we're going to go back and look at our charts again, but if you looked at our chart and you wear the glasses I wear, the tribulation is here, and just prior to the tribulation is the rapture. And we're gone to heaven, during which time is the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. While we're there, having those two events, is a seven-year period called the tribulation. There's the first half, which is not good, and then there's the second half, which we've just begun, which is really bad. And so it is the second half of the tribulation we're in right now.
You don't know for sure that you think we're gone.
My theology says we're gone. I can make a case from God's word that we are gone. Others will make a case that we are not. Okay, let me finish this thought, and I'll let you weigh in. If we are not, so let's just take that for a second. If we are not gone, is it not fair to assume that God's care for you would be simultaneous and similar to the way he cares for you today? Answer, yes. So I have no fear of this, personally.
Oh, so in other words, you're saying if we are still here, we will be taken care of?
I am saying to you that I have a confidence that God cares for his kids It's provable in God's word, and it would be consistent. I do not for a second believe we will go through this. No. As a Bible teacher, I will tell you, it is my strong conviction that we are gone prior to the beginning of the tribulation. Now, the joke is, theologically, if you are pre-tribulation, great, you're gone before it starts. So what if we're here and it starts and we're still here? Then I'm a mid-trib. That is, that I believe that he's going to come in the middle. And then if he doesn't come in the middle, our goose is cooked. But
that would be against what we're being taught in the Bible. If we're, well, I don't know, because we suffer.
That's the argument that's made by those who do not take my position, that are all millennialists or others, that there is turmoil and difficulty and suffering now. Why would we think that we would be exempt from that? And my answer is, the Bible makes it clear why this judgment's going on. And from my theological perspective, he's dealt with those that are his kids and taken them home. And now he is playing out his judgments on the earth and on those who have refused to respond to it. That's the only way that all of this makes sense, theologically, to me. You wanted to make a comment.
Yeah, when everything erupts during this time, is there any indication in the scriptures that the Lord will reserve any chosen individuals to hang behind with him through this time, to help him through this time?
Not that would hang behind, mm-hmm. but there is very clear evidence that some will come to Christ during. Mm-hmm. So my theology says we're gone. All believers are gone at the tribulation. At the beginning of the tribulation, at the rapture. Mm-hmm. But people will come to Christ during the tribulation, particularly as things begin to heat up. Mm-hmm. And so those people will become testimony, or have testimonies, and will be able to speak on behalf of God and God's people. Remember, we just looked at, during the pause, there was a great multitude out of every nation, every tongue, people are getting saved. 144,000 out of the Jews. So people will get saved during the tribulation. But it's not like you hang behind and hold the fort.
So you do get a second chance.
No, not a second chance.
What I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay. Sorry.
That's okay. That's a good question. I'm trying to decide how far back I want to go to try to answer that one.
I know you said nowhere in the Bible it says that, but you know what I mean? What you're saying sounds like, oh my God, this, okay, I believe now.
I wouldn't call it a second chance. I would say, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him. There is a clarion call to every human being who's ever stepped on the earth to turn their life to Christ, to choose him, to put their faith in what he did on the cross for them. That clarion call resides. Period. It's out there. It is the responsibility of believers to assist that clarion call. Why do we need missionaries? Why do we need people to go next door and tell their neighbors? Because people need to understand. So I wouldn't call it a second chance. I would say there is a clarion call. If you live through the first 3.5 years, his call remains. I would put it that way.
Oh, also just a reminder to the Church of Philadelphia. It says that because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test you who dwell on the earth. So that's kind of a scripture, one of the scriptures that says that we're not here during the tribulation.
Well, and others would say that's a scripture that says if we are here, he's going to protect us.
Yeah, but.
So, And I tried to make very clear to you in the beginning, the glasses you wear will affect how you see all of this. And I am decidedly pre-trib and premillennial, and I do not believe we will be here. I think it's inconsistent with everything that's in the scriptures. All right, so we were on the...
One quick question.
Yes.
Sorry. Now, when this second part, the second part...
Second half of the tribulation.
Thank you. Are there still people that will be saved after that?
Yes.
Or is that...
Yes, I believe there are okay. people that get saved all the way through the tribulation.
Okay, thank you. That's what I thought.
Absolutely. So the third was the large star falling on the earth, fresh water is all wiped out. Fourth trumpet, verse 12. The fourth trumpet sounded, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without night, and a third of the night, and also a third of the night. So what gets wiped out with the fourth trumpet? Well, what gets wiped out is the sky, those planets and stars that are part of our solar system. Again, this is very similar to the darkening that was found in the ninth Egyptian plague. The Old Testament prophets throughout the Old Testament gave these as signs of what was going to happen when God's judgment came, that the sun would be dark and the moon would be dark and the stars would fall, etc. We don't know what causes it, but what I do know is there's a result, and the result is a total disruption to all weather patterns. So there's not enough heat, all right, or too much heat, and the weather patterns will get all messed up. If weather patterns get all messed up, then tides get all messed up. Once the tide system gets messed up, the oceans rise and fall in strange ways, and storms like you can't believe. And so what's the net effect? There is a significant destruction of crops, and again, the loss of life. We're looking right now at, you know, the effects of global warming, we'll not get into an argument about what it is and how it came and how bad it is, but just those things that the media wants to show us as impacts of a global warming effort, those are awful. Think about them. You know, just the pictures you've seen of what impact there is of an effect on our oceans, or the levels of our oceans, or the temperature of our oceans, what animals, what plant life, what gets affected. And if the sun doesn't shine, then we're in trouble. I've got a book that I really like because it translates this stuff into very simple language about stars. I don't know very much about stars and planets and the moon and tides and whatever. This little book is cool, but it was talking about God placed the sun exactly where it needed to be. Not 1 mile too far, not 1 mile too close. That if it were, you know, 1 mile further away, we'd frosty. 1 mile closer, we'd fry. You know, so it's right where we need it to be. So if this trumpet is causing such disaster in the sky that it messes up how long and in what way the sun shines, and what happens to the moon in terms of tides and those things, and stars falling out of the air, clearly major destruction. Now, before he goes on with the trumpets, he takes a little side note here in verse number 13. And he says, and as I watched, I heard an eagle. Eagle is, it's really a bird of prey. It could be an eagle, it could be a buzzard, it could be any kind of bird of prey. I heard an eagle that was flying in midair, and he called out in a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the three other angels. Well, what about the four we just heard about? If woe, woe, woe is coming, what did we just read? Woe, woe? I mean, anytime something is repeated in the scriptures, it's for emphasis' sake. So woe, woe would be really, really, really bad. And woe, 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 over the top bad. The word woe is an expression of condemnation. It's a way of saying judgment is coming. The wrath is about to fall. And he's associating the first two woes with the fifth and sixth trumpet. And the third woe is the beginning then of the bowl judgments. And who's going to receive all these woes? Those who dwell on the earth. That is a specific biblical term. And I gave you the references there of those who reject the gospel. So when it says those who dwell on the earth, what he's saying is those who have chosen to not put their faith and trust in Christ. Back to our point a moment ago. So, what's the point? Well, I think the point is Hebrews chapter 3. So turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 7 or so. Look at Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. He says, "So, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." I think it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And I think you and I, even as believers, need to be careful that we don't harden our heart. That we don't become so consumed with our lives, with the circumstances of our particular life, with the situation, with the events of our current existence, and instead give great credence and time and energy to is my heart hardened? Because while my heart was softened so much that I could respond to the gospel, I still get a hardened heart from time to time. And I need that remassaged. I need a reminder that while I don't believe I'm going to go through these trumpets, I know lots who are. And my heart should be massaged about that. There should be a sensitivity. While we all care that our kids get in a good college, and yes, that's important, but the heart of your child to be massaged for the things of God so that judgment might not come on them is a far more important goal. God's judgment is real. Whether it's the judgment that caused some in Corinth to get sick and even die in the church, the verses we read earlier, or God's judgment in that he smacks us when we are disobedient as his kids, or this kind of global judgment. God is going to judge. He's the judge, not me. And my response should be, Lord, soften my heart. Don't let my heart get hardened. Don't let me get sidetracked or focused on who won in Iowa. Nothing wrong with knowing who did or didn't. I'm not even sure. But not consumed. Not consumed with when my kids go to college. Not consumed with what I do for a living. Consumed with where I live or my financial situation. Nothing wrong with being responsible. But don't let my heart get hardened. The Harrisons are going to blink and their girls are going to be grown and gone. And all that time and attention you put into them. No problem, as long as at the same time the cry of your heart is, keep my heart softened. Let me think about things that are important. Let me realize God is God and he judges. You with me? Let's pray. Lord, wow, not a fun part of the Bible. And from my perspective, Father, I am very grateful that my theology has it clearly that I will not be a part of this, but many people that I know or care about may very well. It may very well be people walking the earth today that will experience these judgments. May I be sensitive to that? May I think about it when I drive down my street, when I get together with girlfriends, when I talk to kids at school, when I talk to my relatives. May the reality of you being the judge and you having a divine right to bring to fruition what you said you were going to do, may that soften me to listen and care and respond. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.